We're going to look this morning at hopefully two or three of what I believe are a few of the most, what I would think to be the most amazing prophecies in the Bible, especially as it relates to Daniel, Revelation, and Matthew 24. I appreciate you guys putting your thinking caps on. There seems to be a great amount of inquisitiveness, obviously, anytime you speak on the book of the Revelation. To be quite honest with you, I feel like this is a subject that many of us have kind of set to the side for a while and not really knowing what we think about it. And so I think it's been great to fill a vacuum to take a look at this, hopefully from a intellectual and spiritually honest perspective. Daniel chapter 2 this morning, we're going to start reading in verse number 1. And just to be clear, Lydia, did you put that image on the PowerPoint? You did not do that, okay. So Daniel chapter 2, look what the scripture says here. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now you're going to find here that a worldly king, especially at this point, there appears to be a time when God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar, but at this point, I would call him a worldly king, that we see that he has no problem being spiritual. In fact, how many of you have heard somebody say, I'm a very spiritual person? In fact, I would say in the last 10 years, you find that to be a very common expression. But that we have to understand that there's nothing new to mankind for somebody to say that. It's not enough, obviously, to be spiritual. Obviously, we have to be in Christ. The scripture says in Acts chapter 4, in verse number 12, that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, few there be that find it. That very narrow gate today, in many people's minds, is saying that Jesus is the only way. In fact, it's being thought of as being an extremely conservative view in our day, just to say that Jesus is the only way. Quite astounding to see the metamorphosis of that in our society. But you're going to find that Nebuchadnezzar had no problem being spiritual. A number of people will have no problem being spiritual, but they want to leave wiggle worm, I believe, in their heart of hearts to not have to submit specifically to the teachings of Christ. And let's understand that that, of course, is not enough. Remember, if any man doesn't want to come to Christ, it's really never an intellectual issue as much as it's a submission issue. Jesus said that mankind does not come to the light because his deeds are evil, John chapter 3. And his intellectual excuses are simply a cloak or a smokescreen, if you will, for his rebellion, whereby he doesn't have to submit to one way. I think if we would examine our hearts, we all kind of want wiggle room from time to time. But if you'll notice here in verse number 3, it says, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Now, I think this is interesting to me. It's actually encouraging, I believe it should be too, is that a worldly king, who I don't believe is a believer, especially at this point, that God is able to give him a dream. I think this is something that we should take a look at and examine for just a few moments, and that sometimes we believe that if someone's in charge or someone's in control of our future, or if we need something from someone, we tend to think, well, if they're not a believer, I guess then God's out of the picture. But you'll see that God is the God of all living beings. And you're going to see that God is going to give this worldly king a dream. And that just, I believe it should be encouraging to us. Once again, we tend to think that if a person is not a praying man or if they're not a praying woman, then, well, I guess God has his hands tied. And that's certainly not the case. If you'll notice in verse number 4, the scripture says, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in the Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar's not happy with this, because I think that he knows in his heart of hearts the falsehood that's in some of these men. Now, every person I believe, has a truth indicator deep down inside. And many of us know when something's just not quite right. Now, some people are still willing to be deceived. But he doesn't want these men to pull their intellectual tricks out. And so he wants to have a real answer about this dream that he saw. Notice what it says here. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." Look at verse number 9. "But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Now, this is how not to lead an organization, by the way. You talk about having an edgy organization after this. If you don't do the job, you're going to be cut in pieces. If you do the job, you're going to receive a lot of gifts. And so at this point, just like in the corporate world, where negative energy tends to drive the corporate world. And by the way, if you want to be a great witness in your organization, a great witness in the business that you run, try to establish a culture where positive energy drives the business. It's a very, very hard thing to do. But in the average corporate setting, negative energy drives the culture. And a memo will go out, and then people are running around for the next 3 weeks trying to fulfill that memo. And then by the time they finish it, the head man that put the memo out forgot that he even put that memo out. And so you're going to see here that the memo is give me the dream and the interpretation, you won't be cut in pieces. And so if you'll notice here, verse number 9, "The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. Till the time be changed thereof, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof." Look at verse 10. "The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." So when it came down for them to do something supernatural, they could not see that done. And keep in mind, Christianity is not to be explained by discipline. It's not to be explained by mere logic alone. If your Christian life cannot be explained by the supernatural, we are not living the normal Christian life. In fact, you're going to find here in verse number 11, they said, "It is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." But this is what we need, is it not? We need a wisdom that's not out, a wisdom that's not of us, a wisdom that is outside of ourselves. If we are Christians this morning, we believe in a spirit that's not of us, that lives within us. And along with that spirit comes wisdom and knowledge. In fact, I believe that we have allowed some to take these kind of verses from us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. I believe that we have allowed some that misuse these teachings in 1 Corinthians 12 to cause us to compartmentalize these verses as if they don't have an effect upon us. But in 1 Corinthians 12, notice what the scripture says here in verse number 8, as God is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 8. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." I think it's interesting that he says he gives to one the discerning of spirits. You ever met somebody that just has a savvy of whether something's true or it's not? I believe that's a gift from the Lord, especially in Christ. "But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Then look at verse 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That word baptized there is a spiritual baptism. And that's what physical baptism is. It's a water baptism is a physical sign of a spiritual reality. And we've all been baptized, immersed into Christ by the Spirit of God. And so we see that the astrologers and the magicians, They said, it's a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. But thank God that we have a Christianity, hopefully. Hopefully we are believing for a Christianity, living, experiencing a Christianity that's not of us. It's not of our flesh. There is a being outside of us that wants to speak to us. The old song, He Walks With Me and Talks With Me. I can't even remember the rest of the words to that. But let's understand that in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, the scripture says this, For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. And you'll see in Daniel 2 as the story unfolds. Notice in Daniel chapter 2, the scripture says in verse 12, For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now you're going to see actually here that it is actually a good thing that the unbelievers were able to associate with believers. And sometimes unbelievers can actually hang on the spiritual coattails, not as far as salvation is concerned, but as far as earthly blessings are concerned, they could hang on the spiritual coattails of a believer. Do we not see that with Laban, in fact, in the scriptures? The Bible tells us in Genesis 30 and in verse number 27 when the Bible talks about Laban. Listen as I read here. But in Genesis 30 and verse number 27, the scripture says this. It says, And Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned to experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. As far as Joseph was concerned, listen to what the Bible said, how unbelievers were blessed just by the presence of Joseph. You talk about a witness. Genesis 39 and verse number 5, the scripture says, And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. You're going to find that because of the presence of Daniel, and whose names are going to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're going to find that the astrologers and the magicians were able to hang upon their spiritual coattails. And sometimes I believe that happens in this life. I believe it's vain in a sense because it's only temporary blessings for unbelievers. But unbelievers can be blessed by just your mere presence and them being associated with you. I think that's one of the greatest testimonies that we can have. Daniel chapter 2, notice what the scripture says. Daniel 2, and let's look down to verse number 16. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, whose names are going to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at what the scripture says. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. I think this is always intriguing to me. Anytime you see the word mercies here, associated with somebody who honestly is a very godly person. We even see this, in fact, with Joseph in the Old Testament. The scripture actually tells us that the Lord was merciful unto Joseph. In fact, if you'll notice with me here, look in Genesis 29 and verse number 21. Genesis 29 and verse number 21. I want you to see this for a few moments. But Daniel's going to go and desire mercies of the God of heaven. And once again, when we think of mercy, what do we think? We think, wow, somebody really messed up, so they need to get the mercy of God. But you're going to see that even with the godliest people that the scripture talks about, even with the people that we count as spiritual heroes, in a sense, you see in Genesis 39 and verse number 21, look what the scripture says here about Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And once again, I think that this is important because even for those of us who love God passionately, even for those of us who we run every decision, hopefully, through the Word of God and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Every blessing that we even receive is by the mercy of God. Let's go to 1 Peter for a few moments. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want to give you a verse that honestly does not sit well on our palate in our day and age as believers. And I'm going to tell you why in a few moments. It's amazing to me that every other Facebook meme talks about how beautiful you are. But if you go back to the 1700s and 1800s, preachers, churches, and pastors were talking about how much we were in need of the mercy of God. And so I understand that in Christ, I mean, the Scripture says to worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness, and we have been accepted in the Beloved, and we have been made the righteousness of God, and we do need to find value. I talked about that a few weeks ago. But there's definitely a balance on this. And you'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse number 17, once again, Daniel, they desired the mercies of God. And you'll find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, look what the Scripture says. This is to the New Testament church. Now, we don't like to perceive God this way, but I tell you, preachers in the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, had no issue with presenting God this way. And here's what they say. For the time has come that judgment must first begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God be? But then he says this, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? This is a fascinating verse to me that shows us every blessing we have, it's by the mercy of God. And once again, what is faith? Faith is releasing the control that you never had to begin with. And if any of us ever knew what had to happen in the mind of God and the plan of God, as far as our birth and where we live and for messengers to come in our life and maybe even the spiritual battle, as we talked about in the heavenlies, over your own soul and the battle that was fought for your soul, we would all realize, but if not for the mercy of God, we would all be cast off from God. By His mercies, the Scripture says, we are not consumed, which should put us in a position, honestly, of bowing down to the Father as John did. And falling down as one dead. And not coming to God and just being lackadaisical, if you will, in our approach to Him. But once again, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let's go back to the book of Daniel for a few moments. Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 19. As his story unfolds, let's notice for a few moments. Daniel 2 and verse 19, look what the Scripture says here. Daniel 2 and verse 19. You're going to find here that Daniel receives an answer. So that in verse 18 says that they would desire mercies of God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So they realized that God was not obligated to bless them. It would be by the mercy of God, the grace of God. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And I love this. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Does anybody, any of you children remember that scripture where it talks about where 10 lepers were healed? And how many of those lepers returned and gave thanks? Does anybody remember? Just one. I believe because of the inundation of screens, honestly, and this temptation to get ultra encapsulated into your own world. I believe that whereas Jesus said, where are the nine? I believe that right now it would be, where are the, honestly, the 9.9. I believe if one of them returned to give thanks, that right now, honestly, it would be a 0.9%, if you will. It would probably be a tenth of that. You see that Daniel receives a blessing, and what does he do? He blesses the God of heaven. And thankfulness needs to be something that we proactively practice. And if we're not showing thankfulness to people around us, I don't believe that we're thankful to God. If we're not showing thankful to people around us, we are not showing thankfulness to God. And so in the last few months, I've just made it something I've been doing, is every time or every so often, I go up to these guys, hey, thank you for singing. You're doing a great job. Whether it be something that you guys do or you show up. And my point is that catch this in our spirits, that if it was where are the nine in Jesus' time, and only 10% of those 10 returned thanks, I believe it's down to 0.9% in our day because of the encapsulation. Now, you may say, well, that's interesting. No, God talked about a day when people would be ultra encapsulated with themselves, where they would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And I'm telling you, I believe that most of this has gotten back to screens in our face. Did you know that there's kind of a movement, if you'll notice, that people get their phones, first of all, they turn all the notifiers on. Okay, that's awesome. I get to be notified when I receive an email. Have you noticed most people now, or not no, most, but a good amount of people are starting to turn their notifiers off? Now, Truett's never had his on, because I can't ever get him to text me back. But anyway, so I'm sorry. I just wanted to take that dig. But I will say this, that you don't need all those notifiers on. If you're not in an emergency-based business, why do you need all those notifiers for someone to contact you? Why do you need it? Honestly, because I'm going to tell you what it's doing. It's causing you, whereas when John Bunyan would take a ride on a horse and he would carry a Bible with him and read the Bible while he's on a horse ride, and he's alone with God in his spirit, we're not alone anymore. We're subconsciously listening for a notifier, listening for something else. And I'm telling you, you got to stop it. We have to stop. I'm telling you, it's encapsulating us into ourselves. And whereas mankind used to be alone with God and God was speaking to him, you could analyze your heart. You know, they've actually proven that you cannot technically multitask. Now, you can multitask and I can do this, I can set this over here, but as soon as I'm done with that, I'm going to do that. But they said that technically you cannot multitask. And spiritually, I think the same is true, where spiritually you cannot multitask. If you're always listening for a notifier, always checking something, what about checking your heart? When I was a younger man, I had jobs that I couldn't stand. And one of the things I had one job. I worked 200 feet up in the air taking old paint off of a warehouse or paper mill. And it was the most miserable job I've ever had in my life. I worked with people that did not graduate from Bible college. That's the best way to say it. And it was one of the most miserable jobs. And what I used to do is I used to take little cards with me with scriptures on them. And I thought, you know what? I can't stand this job. I couldn't stand it. But you know what? I found joy, and guess what? I found joy in pulling those cards out while I was working and looking at Scripture, and guess what? I would learn it and find joy from that. Anymore? Everyone's got earbuds in. You don't always have to have earbuds in. Why do you always need earbuds in? You know what? Go back. What? We do not have John Bunyans on horses whose spirits is alone with God. We don't have it. And it's encapsulating us within ourselves. And I want to encourage you, turn your phone off. If you're not in an emergency-based business, turn it off. And guess what? I'm in an emergency-based business. We're number one on Google in a very, very, two very important phrases dealing with immediate help. Number one on Google. And when we get a phone call, it's right there. And so I do have a phone that's on. And when that notifier goes off, I know it's Tennessee, Rocky Top. What I figured is that anytime you put a song on your phone, you end up where you can't stand it. So I thought I would put the Tennessee, Rocky Top volunteer song on my phone. And I actually like it, though, which is kind of weird. So, but what's interesting is this, is we're not alone anymore. Daniel blesses the God of heaven after this blessing. And you know what I'm seeing? We're not engaging in... And if it was where are the nine and 10% return thanks, I think it's down to 1%. It's literally that bad. And I'm just doing anything I can to plead with people that'll listen. I don't have other people's ear this morning, but to plead with people, you don't always have to be... You cannot spiritually multitask. And you're listening for something else all the time. And I'm telling you, we don't have John Bunyan's riding on a horse alone and just meditating with the Father. This needs to be looked at. I think it needs to be considered. And so Daniel chapter 2, notice what the scripture says here. There's a reason why with our younger children, we don't let them watch videos all day. We don't babysit them with videos. I mean, every once in a while we do. But there's a reason why we don't. We want them to be outside. And do you remember when you were a kid and you were outside and like your parents kick out and they go, okay, y'all just go on outside. You'd be out there for 4 hours and you were forced to find a way to have a good time. Anybody remember that? You were forced to find a way to have a good time. We used to take rocks, drill holes with them, put a piece of string on them, and see who could throw them the farthest. We would do that for hours. One time it snowed in England. And so we took, it rarely snowed in England, we took feed bags made out of that kind of shiny, hard plastic, cut them open, and we sled all day long and destroyed our spleen. That's what we did. Now you say, why am I going this way this morning? Well, this is supposed to be later in the message. If we go to Revelation 17, let me show you this morning. The scripture talks about the spirit that comes with Babylon. And if we just study what may happen and we don't talk about the spirit of Babylon, we're going to totally miss it. Because God tells us in the Word of God in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 to come out from her. And he says in Revelation chapter 18, he says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not her plagues. And listen to Revelation 17. I want to show you about two different verses here. And there's a spirit of Babylon that's working against us, and it's beating against us every day. And it's a subtle, sly spirit. I believe that Satan was attractive to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You say, man, who would want to listen to a snake? First of all, it wasn't just a snake. It was a serpent, but it appears to have had arms and legs. And I believe that Satan came in an attractive form. And the scripture even tells us that Satan's ministers do not come as angels of darkness. They come as angels of light. It appears good. It's attractive. And there's something about Babylon. I've been trying to put a finger on this that's slowly putting us to sleep. A few years ago, I used this illustration that movie called The Wizard of Oz. Does anybody remember when they came to the field of poppies? And it looked so beautiful, and they smelled the poppies. And what did it do? Put them to sleep. And that's what's happening even to God's people in our day. And we have to have pastors that point it out in a sharp way and say, hey, we have to stay spiritually sharp for the glory of God. Because a major part of Daniel is that God's people, when Babylon is raging, God's people will do exploits. Look what Revelation 17 says, verses 1 and 3. Look what the scripture says here. And there came to one of the seven angels which have the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters. We'll talk about this as the day unfolds. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Notice here. Notice this phrase, have been made drunk. Look at Revelation 18, look what it says. 18 and verse number 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. As you read that word fornication, you're thinking, well, I believe in celibacy. This is talking about spiritual fornication. You have to spiritualize this aspect. And in the scriptures, anytime we love anything else more than God, it's spiritual adultery. We are the bride of Christ. We're to love him alone. And look what it says here. It says, in the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants and the earth have waxed rich through the abundance, notice what it says, of her delicacies. But you see here, there's a drunkenness, I believe, that comes with Babylon. And I believe that there's a drunkenness that's coming that we have to watch, because look what he says in Revelation 18, once again, in verse number 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And there's a drunkenness of pleasure, once again, that I believe that is coming with Babylon, and we have to watch it. I believe that we have a potential issue with our young people that we almost think that the goal is to be good moral children, be good moral people. Actually, that's not the goal at all. The goal is to be spiritual, not just moral. And we tend to think, well, if I'm having a good time, I'm not sinning, then I must be doing everything God wants me to do. And whereas it's okay to have a good time in the Lord, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. God has called us to be spiritually minded and spiritually sharp. There's a drunkenness that comes with Babylon, and it's like walking in a field of poppies, and it just looks so pretty, and everything's so good, and everything's so right. We went to the beach on Friday, took my wife and younger three boys to this very, very isolated beach over by Washington Oaks Park. We wanted to explore some rocks. And as I was walking by the beach houses, you know, my wife and I started talking. I started thinking, you know, you never know, you could save up for one of these. Boy, it'd be nice to be next to the beach. And I just sat there and caught myself, and I went, wait a second. I've got about 25 years, if I live to be 70 here, I am not going to get entangled. And saving up for that, working for that, and then you have two houses. I can hardly keep one. This last evening, my tranny goes out on my van. Then as that's taking place, and I'm under the vehicle, and I tried to drain a little tranny fluid, and it was dark brown. I went, I don't think that's really good. And then my wife comes out and says, oh, honey, I hate to bother you right now, but the well's out. And I thought, this is just, I can hardly keep hold of one house. Here's the point. There's a kind of a unspiritual spirit of inebriation that comes with Babylon, of pleasure, that will slowly put us asleep. And what is it about people that are asleep? They're unresponsive. They're not awake. They don't know what's going on around them unless they're a mother. I don't know how mothers can hear while they're sleeping. But they're unresponsive. They don't know what's going on around them. And honestly, that is, I believe, one of the plagues that we have to watch out for. Let's go back to the book of Daniel because I want to get into this prophecy. We have so much to look at, Daniel chapter 2. But as we go through the book of Daniel and Revelation, if we do not apply the plagues of Babylon to our teaching, I believe that we are emphatically missing it. But in Daniel chapter 2, notice what the scripture says here in verse number 24. Daniel chapter 2, verse number 24. Therefore Daniel went unto King Arioch, whom the king had obtained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah, that he will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? Now, there's a few scriptures where God's men were sarcastic. And Elijah did that in 1 Kings chapter 19. We see that happening here. Now, I believe that in the context of a home, sarcasm is deadly. If somebody's not having fun, nobody should be having fun. Our words should edify. In fact, I was at a store yesterday, and I heard some little boy talking within the context of his family. And so cutting. And it was just so harsh. And I thought, that's not a safe home. If we have a Christian home, our words should build each other up. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Once again, the rule should be if somebody's not having fun, nobody is having fun. Sarcasm is used here, though. Notice what the scripture says here. That you'll see here, what verse am I on? Can somebody tell me what verse I'm on?
27.
Daniel answered in the presence. Honestly, I can't see hardly the numbers because the lighting here is so. And Ben's saying he needs glasses. So Daniel answered in the presence. He keeps telling me I need to go get my eyes checked. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men and astrologers and magicians. Look at verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts come into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Now notice, I want you to notice notice the word hereafter here. I'm going to say something that's very, very important right here. especially when you're studying Bible prophecy. You're going to see that Daniel is going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is. And then Daniel is going to, honestly, from a historical perspective, very specifically tell King Nebuchadnezzar what the interpretation of this dream is. This is extremely vital because the Bible will interpret itself. Let me say it again. On major doctrines that you need in your life, the Bible will interpret itself. And listen, I say this because there are so many voices saying, well, what about this book? There's so many voices out there saying, well, what about this resource out there? Well, what about these findings from an archaeological perspective? And whereas those things can be very interesting, and maybe those things can cast some light on already revealed truth, you're going to see here that there's a very obvious interpretation. Daniel's going to give the obvious interpretation. And I'm going to say it again. On the major truth that you need, the Bible will interpret itself. And do not ever lose the value of that statement right there. It's huge. I was taught this when I was a younger believer. You see, I think what's interesting is we have a hard enough time understanding and living the obvious interpretations, let alone what we think something may mean or something could possibly mean. In fact, we have to watch in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questioning rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned." And we have to be careful because there's certain teachings and certain little leanings that can get you all wrapped up in genealogies and where is the lost tribe of Dan and all these different views that could be out there. And my question is this: what does this have to do with the sinner that needs to be saved? That's the question I always. That's what Paul says. After talking about endless genealogies which gender strife rather than unity, he says, now the end of the commandment is charity. And the real question is this, is are you loving your wife as Christ? Is that truth that you're so wrapped up in for the last 6 months, is that allowing you to love your wife better as Christ loved the church? And whereas I'm intrigued by certain teachings, the real question is this, is are we going with obvious interpretation? We have a hard enough time living with the obvious interpretations, let alone coming up with learning about different books. I had a guy a few months ago, he cornered me at the post office, and he was talking about some extra-biblical book. It was like an hour I was sitting there. You ever try to get out of a conversation for an hour? And literally, there's some people in life, you literally just have to walk away. Say, thank you, I'm going. And I've had certain pastors before that are like that, where you're literally shutting the door. Bye-bye, see you later, and shutting the door and starting the car. You feel really rude, but you have anybody in your life like that? So, that was engage the children again comment. Look, go back to Daniel 2, if you don't mind. Daniel 2. Notice here, the interpretation unfolds. And I want to hurry on here as much as possible. But in Daniel chapter 2. Look at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The word terrible in the King James does not necessarily mean like, that's terrible. The word terrible can just be awe-inspiring in the King James. Look at verse 32. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Look at verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Now, obviously an image with feet has how many toes? 10 toes. That number there is extremely important, young people, if you're going to properly interpret this. Because in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and especially Revelation 17, the number 10 is very vital. Okay, so young people, can you just say with me the number 10? 10, okay, it's very important. Just remember that. Now notice here in verse number 34, there's two phrases that are extremely important. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out. Here's a phrase, without hands. If you see that in the Bible, what does that mean, without hands? Young people, if you see the phrase without hands, what does that mean? It means it's of God, right? It means it's something that God did, okay? So there's a stone that's cut out without hands. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone. Of course, that being Jesus Christ. And that stone will either fall upon you or you can build your life on it. That's what the book of Peter actually tells us. But you're going to see here the phrase without hands, but then you're also going to look at the feet. And he says, thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands and smote the image of his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. Now notice it's very important to see that the iron is mixed with clay. So there's a mixture of iron with clay, and that's very important that you get that. Because there's going to be something that was strong as iron, but it's going to dissolve in its original formation, and then that particular iron is going to dissolve and mingle into something else. And we're going to see that here in a few moments. Now let's take a look here and see as Daniel interprets the dream, look what it says in verse number 38. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image, that stone was made without hands, became a great mountain and filled the earth. And right now, as you look around, Christianity looks like a small stone. The world looks like a huge mountain. And God says one day it's going to be totally reversed. Where that stone that the builders rejected, that's going to become a great mountain. And that stone's going to destroy the kingdom that we call Babylon, according to Revelation 17 and 18. It's going to destroy this world system. And that's going to be the mountain in which you want to reside. And notice what the scripture says in verse number 38. Look, 36, that is. Look how Daniel interprets this dream here. Look what the scripture says here. This is very important. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation there before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Now notice that Daniel puts God, obviously, in his rightful place here. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath given unto them into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. So what you're going to see is an unveiling of history through this prophecy. Through this dream, you're going to see that you're going to see that God's going to essentially cover what we would call the history of the world from Daniel's time until Jesus' time. And he says, first of all, you're going to find that the head of the image obviously speaks of Nebuchadnezzar, or the kingdom that's called Babylon. But then he's going to talk about kingdoms that are going to come after that. Look at verse number 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now, what's the kingdom that came after the Babylonian kingdom? Well, you read about that when you study your scriptures that talk about Cyrus and Darius. The book of Esther talks about it's the Medo-Persian Empire. And look at what it says. And then he talks about another kingdom that comes after that, and that's the Grecian Empire, obviously with the arise of Alexander the Great. Look at verse number 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. And this is the Roman Empire. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And obviously, one does not have to read long into history to find the brutality of the Roman Empire and how the Persians invented crucifixions, the Romans perfected it for the purpose of deterring any future crimes against Caesar and crimes against Rome. Now, you're going to see that it says, and whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes. Okay, so this is a very important part. Now, remember what I said. The Bible will what? It will interpret itself. So a few moments ago when I talked about an image and 10 toes, if you don't know your scriptures, you might have been thinking, okay, so he's about to kind of, there's going to be some like conjecture here. He's going to kind of like try to kind of see a picture of something in the Bible. He's going to kind of try to come up. No, the Bible is very specific about these 10 toes here and about the feet of this image. Because the Roman Empire, once again, it was once extremely strong, but then you can see that the fragments or the remnants of that old Roman Empire are going to mingle with men to the point where, well, you're going to see in a few moments here, that even our current system of government is based largely upon the methodology and the government that the Romans instituted. Not all of it, but obviously some of it. When people talk about nations rising and nations falling, where do we go back to? We talk about the books, the decline and fall of what? The Roman Empire, do we not? And so we see that the Roman Empire was strong for hundreds of years, but then it dissolved, did it not? However, we see the fragments. We see the iron is mixed with clay. And God says it's during that time that a stone that is cut without hands is going to come and is going to crush that system. And the Antichrist is actually going to take over 10 nations, I believe, and you'll see that here in a few moments, that are obviously fragments or segments of the old Roman Empire. Look what it says here in this passage. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And wherein thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron. So the kingdom's going to dissipate. But even to this day, the remnants of the old Roman system and are even in our governments. Listen to this, written by Mike Anderson, called Roman Republic Model for the United States. Most of us have a sense of the relationship between the Roman Republic and the government of the United States. For example, our Senate is named for the senior legislative body of the ancient Roman Republic. But there is more to the relationship than names, as you will see below, as we describe how the founders viewed ancient political systems in their efforts to fashion the government of even America. Rome had two houses in the legislature, the Senate and the Assembly. Does that sound familiar? The Senate was an aristocratic body made of patrician families or patriarchal families who had a connection to three ancient tribes of Rome. The Assembly, there were several of these over time, was a public gathering. Listen to this. He says, let us now summarize for the model of government described in the Constitution how that compares to the Roman Republic. Two houses in the legislature, both had that. A senior body of experienced men and a junior body close to the people, both had that. A senior magistrate as executive. United States has one, Rome had two. And also, only male landholders could vote. And that was the same also with the foundings of our country. But let's understand, the fragments of the old Roman Empire can still be seen. That's what God said would happen. As strong as iron. However, it would dissipate, it would dissolve, but it would be mixed with the clay, and in the days of those nations, God says that the end would actually come. Now, along with that, let's understand as we look at a few things here. If you can, I would like you to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And we see four major empires described in Daniel 2. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire. Then we see, obviously, the Roman Empire. That empire was going to dissolve, is going to decline. But we see that that is going to be mixed with clay. And you'll see here in Daniel chapter 2. And then we're going to look in Revelation 17, also the book of Daniel chapter 7. We're going to see that God says some things that are very important along these lines. Now, I want you to see, if you will, in Revelation 17, notice what the Bible says here. Revelation 17, as he's talking about this mystery Babylon, look at verse number 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hands full of abominations and filthiness and her fornication. Now, I'm going to say something that's very unpolitically correct here, but it is still a historical fact, that many, many Bible commentators years ago believed that the Great Whore of Babylon was the Roman Catholic Church. I don't believe that the Great Whore of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church, but I do believe that the Roman Catholic Church is part of that. Now, you may be wondering, why is it that they would say that? Why? Now, notice, first of all, they talk about her being decked out, arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and obviously those colors are obviously often very associated with the Vatican itself. But then you notice in verse number 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore did thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and ascended out of the bottomless pit and goeth into perdition. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. Look at verse 9. And here's the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which Rome, on which the woman sitteth. Many Bible commentators years ago would speak of, obviously, Rome sitting upon 7 hills. And then when it talks about the Great Whore of Babylon wearing out the saints, obviously throughout the years, the Catholic Church wore out, obviously, the saints of God. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this passage here. He said, her principal seat and residence upon the beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns, that is to say, Rome, the city on 7 hills, infamous for idolatry, tyranny, and blasphemy. Her name, which was written on her forehead, it was the custom of the impotent harlots to hang out a sign. And listen to what he says here. As he talks about the woman that sits on the 7 hills, he says this. This beast has 7 heads, which have a double significance. 7 mountains, the 7 hills on which Rome stands, and 7 kings, 7 sorts of government. Rome was governed by the kings, consuls, tribunes, dictators, emperors who were pagan, and emperors who were Christian. 5 of these were extinct when the prophecy was written, and 1 was then in being, that is the pagan emperor, and the other, that is the Christian emperor, was yet to come. This beast, he says, the papacy makes an 8th governor. I mean, it's amazing reading the old timers. They, because of the high amount of persecution by the Catholic Church and the woman sitting upon the 7 mountains, they actually believe that the papacy was the Antichrist and that the Great Whore of Babylon was actually the Roman Catholic Church. Now, do I believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the Great Whore? No, I believe that she is a part of that, because of her system of idolatry and her reputation, obviously, for persecuting the saints and believers throughout history. But even at that, just stay on point, if you don't mind, for a few moments here. Let's notice here in Revelation 7, let's get Revelation 7 and verse number 7, the Bible says this, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads, and here it is again, notice it says, 10 horns. There it is again. We're going to go back to Daniel in just a few moments and see a few things here. But notice here it talks about the 10 horns. Look at what he says. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell... Now notice there's a phrase here that I want you to catch here, because now you're going to see I'm going to start really getting excited here in the next few moments. So give me, if you don't mind, just a few moments. We're still under time, so give me a few moments here. There's a phrase here that I think is one of the most astounding prophecies in all of the Bible. And you're going to see here, look what it says. The beast, in verse number 8, Revelation 17, 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not. Okay, so a lot of people take this and they say that what this means is that the Antichrist is going to receive a wound to the head and there's going to be some sort of a resurrection that takes place. Now remember, the Bible emphatically points out that Satan is a supernatural being, correct? Even false prophets in Deuteronomy 13, he said if a false prophet does a miracle, I'm paraphrasing, yet he gives you a false message, still write him off as a false prophet. And in Mark chapter 5, the maniac of Gadara, No man could tame him to the point where even he break the chains asunder. So Satan is a supernatural being. Now he's an unholy supernatural being, but he has supernatural power. That's why it doesn't bother me if some false prophet supposedly does a miracle. People say, well, I think it was real. It doesn't matter. If the message is anti-biblical, if it's extra-biblical, I don't care. And there's coming a day, once again, going back to Hog Valley, those ladies in that little Bible study on Tuesday morning, and I love them to death. Wonderful little ladies, but they said Barack Obama was the Antichrist. Once again, you're talking about a guy that he had to use a teleprompter to read to a kindergarten class. Come on. The Antichrist is going to wow the world. Mix that with crisis. Mix that with spiritual power, the same power whereby the maniac of Gadara break the chains in asunder. And the Antichrist is going to receive a wound to the head, and then he's going to appear to have a resurrection. Once again, imitation is the greatest form of flattery. It's going to be an imitation of Christ. He thinks he's going to have his heyday. And most people think that when it says, and the beast that was and is not, that that's referring to the wound to the head that the Antichrist receives in the resurrection. I don't believe that's the case at all. You're going to see why in a few moments here, because I think this is a direct reference to what I believe is one of the most incredible prophecies. And just give me a few moments if you don't mind, okay? Look what it says here. And this beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. Okay, that's going to be one of the significant signs of the Antichrist. The whole world is going to be like unbelievable. And that day has not come as of yet. Paul said that. Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they beheld the beast that was, he says again, was and is not and yet is. So he says it again. Isn't it interesting that the verbiage is almost, it's almost close to I am, isn't it? Once again, imitation is the greatest form of flattery. The devil just so wants to be like Jesus Christ. He wants his position. And I believe he still thinks that he can get that. Look what the scripture says here. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, I personally believe that this is not the seven hills of Rome. I actually believe that these are seven major nations all throughout history. Look what it says here. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast, look what he says, that was and is not, even he is of the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. You say, I don't understand this. Okay, now keep reading. Look at verse 14. Look what it says. Notice the number 10 is going to come up. Actually, verse number 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And most believe that this is going to be a revived, in a sense, kind of a Roman Empire, if you will, but these 10 kings are going to be a federation of the old Roman Empire. The iron's going to be mixed with clay. We're going to read about that in Daniel 7, hopefully next week. But most believe these 10 kings that are going to give their power to the beast are fragments of the 10 toes that are mixed with clay of the old Roman Empire. And most Bible commentators today believe that is going to be the European Union. Because obviously you look at Rome's outreach and their effect upon Europe. Most people believe that the European Union is going to be that iron that's mixed with clay, and the Antichrist is probably going to come out of that region. Now, but let's talk about for a few moments here, he was and he is, but he's of the eighth and he's not, and all this. What is this talking about? Let's go back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and just give me just a few moments if you don't mind. Daniel chapter 8, and just pretend it's a movie. Daniel chapter 8, and look what it says here. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel sees another dream. Daniel sees another vision. And I want you to see this here. In Daniel chapter 8. You're going to see here in verse number 3, and I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. You're going to find, if you read in the passage, it's going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. One was more powerful than the other. That's why one horn is above the other. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground. This is the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great moved with an army of 35,000 people, and he was known for their swift movements in battle and how fast they can travel from one city and one region to the next. That's what they were known for. And I want you to see here, and he came, it says here that, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which he had standing before, verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west, and he touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Almost every Bible commentator I know says this is Alexander the Great, because the Bible says, look what it says here, look at the next verse. And he came to the ram that had two horns, it's the Medo-Persian Empire, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. Most believe this to be, once again, Alexander the Great with the Greek Empire. And it says, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Does anybody know how old Alexander the Great was when he died? He's in his younger 30s. A strange illness came upon him, and he died all of a sudden. At the height of his power, at the height of his life, but then something happened after he died, and the Bible's going to talk about here, it's going to predict it in the future, because after the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom was actually split into four different quadrants, taken over by four of his generals. One of them from Syria. And what you're going to see here is God's going to start describing one of these generals. But as he starts describing him, you're going to see it, as you're reading it, you're going to go, okay, he's describing this general from Syria. But then you're going to go, wait a second. He's not talking about this general. He's talking about the Antichrist. Hold on! Revelation 17 talks about the beast that was and is not. He's of the seven, but he's the eighth. And I believe that you had a type of the Antichrist that potentially even moved, because look what it says here. Let's read this here. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. For it came to pass four notable ones, from the four winds of heaven, and out of them came forth. Now listen, lest you think I'm just like reading this into it, if you go to the end of the chapter here, look at verse 19 real quick, just so you know this. Look at verse 19. Once again, the Bible interprets what? Itself. The Bible interprets itself. Anything that you need to get excited about is obviously interpreted for you. Young people, I know we've got pastors in here. I know we've got young preachers. I know we do. And guess what? You better never forget that statement right there. The Bible, we have a hard enough time submitting to obvious interpretation, let alone some other extra-biblical resource. Those things can cast light on already illuminated revelation, but they're never to change it. Look what it says here. Verse number 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of the Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. Hundreds of years before this happens, by the way. And the great horn that is between his eyes and the first king, now that is broken, whereas four stood up for it. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Hold on, not in his power? So there's going to be a king that arises out of those four quadrants. Look what it says here in verse number 9. I tell you what, the Bible is something to get excited about. Amen? It's incredible. It's an unbelievable book. And if you're not excited about it yet, it's just because you haven't got into it, honestly. Look what it says in verse 9. And not one of them came forth of the little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Toward the pleasant land. So one of these notable horns, look at verse 9, puts his focus towards the pleasant land. And he's going to picture, and he's going to actually, kind of like in a pre-fulfillment way, he's going to do some of the very same things that the Antichrist is going to do. Look what it says. And it waxed great, verse number 10, even to the host of heaven. So this one king that rises up waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars of the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. You know what he's talking about? Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Isaiah 63, give me just 2 minutes. Isaiah 63, I heard Harold Clayton once say that when a preacher stands up, he had to run out of time every time he's preaching. He had to have so much material that he's just like, give me 2 minutes. And I agree with that. Isaiah 63 says this, I believe it's Isaiah 63, that it's actually Isaiah 66, verse 3. It says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man, and he that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. So God said there was a day with Israel that because they were so ungodly, even their offerings were just like taking a hog, which is the most obviously anti-Jewish, anti-Levitical animal that we know of, and taking that blood and putting it upon the altar. And this one general that was out of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, what did he do? He set his sights on the Holy Land, as God said would happen here in Daniel chapter 8. And what did he do? He goes into the temple and puts, in between 168 and 165 BC, he pours blood upon the mercy seat that Michael's going to be talking about Wednesday evening. And so we see here in the book of Daniel that this amazing prophecy, and go back to Revelation 17, when Revelation 17 says this, and here's the mind that hath wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains, and he said, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he is come, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he is of the eighth and of the seven, I believe that to be Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type, because he went towards the Holy Land, not in his own power. And here's what's interesting. When I started saying a few things, and here's why I brought it up. When I started saying a few things a few moments ago about the Roman Catholic Church, did anybody feel the tension in the room? It was there. I could feel it. There's tension in the room. If you say something negative about Muslims, there's tension in any room. Did you know that there's two groups of people that are open season? And let's tell you, the spirit of the age. Antiochus Epiphanes comes out of Syria, and where does he head? Where does he head? Demonically influenced, not by his own power, heads towards the Holy Land. Why is that the case? Because it's the spirit of the great red dragon. Why is it you can talk negatively about Muslims and there's tension in the land, tension in the room? You can talk negatively about the Roman Catholic Church and there's this tension. I'm not so sure you should be doing that. But there's two groups of people that are open game in news, in the political realm, and even in conversation, and it's Israel and the church. Nobody's afraid to slam them. Why is that? It's the spirit of Babylon. And it's wearing on you, and you don't even realize it. That's why churches are trying to, well, we don't want to be that voice that's offensive. We don't want to be that voice. You know, we want to try to, because we're doing everything we can. Because that spirit's out there where the church in Israel are open season. It was Dick Morris that said that the solution to the Middle East crisis is easy. He said if Israel lays down their arms, they're annihilated. He said if the Palestinians lay down their arms, we have peace. He said that's the solution to the Middle East crisis. But I'm telling you, it's the spirit of Babylon. That you better get tense. You better watch how you talk about the Roman Catholic Church. You better watch how you talk about Israel. But if you can talk about the church, or talk That is the spirit of Babylon. You better watch how you talk about the Roman Catholic Church. You better watch how you talk about Muslims. But the church in Israel are open season. And it's wearing on you. It's wearing on you in conversation. Well, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm not like real strict or anything. I'm a Christian. Well, I'm not that kind of a Christian or anything, because I'm telling you, it's wearing on us. And I'm going to be like Daniel, who prayed and fasted, hopefully by God's grace, for 21 days. And say, you know what? Right now, Christianity is the stone, but it's going to be the mountain in which everyone's going to see, everyone's going to be resided by. Let's